Father, again, just want to thank you for your words. May you bless this time as we open up this book. May your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and to our minds so that we will hear what the Spirit has to say to your church today. When you ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So, Book of Hebrews is very unique book in so many ways. And we'll cover today for why is that the case and why are those reasons. But one of the things that's interesting about this book, if you really dig deeper, and specifically in this case, you kind of have to look a little bit deeper into the original, the Greek, you realize it's not a typical epistle or the letter you find in the New Testament, meaning it doesn't have your typical formats of any of the letters. And generally, in most of the epistles, you have an introduction where the author generally introduces himself and kind of goes into developing the reasons for writing and so forth. But rather, this book is different. What this book starts with is just a direct statement. And when you pay attention to the book, you realize this is more as a like a sermon rather than a letter. This is a teaching about Jesus, ultimately. And one of the fascinating things about this book, it's all about Jesus, as we even sang our song today. But the name Jesus doesn't appear that many times, even though it speaks of him all the time. And that's one of the fascinating things, because he is the kind of focal point of this whole book. Now, some have even argued, because of the style and the way it's presented, it has a really rabbinical style of presentation. You know, some have called it the Mishnah, which is kind of a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. And that truly is, in many ways, because when you look at this book, it is a commentary on the Old Testament, pointing out to his audience why Jesus is not just the fulfillment of the law, why he is greater than the law and Moses, angels, and so forth. Everything about this book is focused on Jesus, but using the Old Testament as the strength of the argument. Kind of, you can say the Old Testament is the foundational thing on which the author builds to make a case for Jesus. Now, the clear thing from reading this book is that this book is written to Jewish Christians. That's clear from just as you kind of read through it. It's very Jewish in its writing. It's writing to the people who are familiar with the law, not necessarily to the Gentiles, even though this book has a very strong Greek influence, a Greek thought in it. You can see actually very philosophical in its expression. And so, for those reasons, this is a very unique book in the New Testament. Even the Greek that's used here is a little bit higher form of Greek than the rest of the New Testament's epistles and the Gospels and so forth. So this book becomes very unique and special. And so that leads us to the obvious thing that as you start reading, you're familiar even a little bit with the New Testament, you start asking yourself, wait a minute, where's the author? Again, as I said, it's different. All the other books in the New Testament start with from who the book is. From Paul, from Peter, from James, from John, and so forth. But this one gets to the point right away. And there's been many guesses and many assumptions because we are not told who the author is. Now, there's some clues as we go through this book that may give us a possible hint to who the author is. But he's not identified. That which has led many guesses as who may be the author, which has led also to maybe assumptions. Some have said that maybe there was a beginning, and somehow it was lost. The very first few lines were somehow lost, and we don't know who the author is. But there's a few things to notice here. There's about seven things that are clear from this epistle that we can know about the author. First one is that the author has an amazing knowledge of the Old Testament. That's clear as we will go. Old Testament appears, as I mentioned. Also, in Greek, you realize that this person has a really good knowledge of Greek language. Very deep Greek. And we will go, as we go through this book, we will go over and over certain words that are only found in this book, in the New Testament. Now, one thing also that's clear is that the author is known to his audience. They know who he is. Or who she is. We see that the person who writes has a spiritual authority, and it's clear from just the way the author is exhorting and in a sense even commanding his audience to pay attention. Now, as I mentioned it just a few moments ago, it has a very rabbinical style, very Jewish style of expression, just like a rabbi would talk and expose the things of the Old Testament. And also one of the things I mentioned that's also clear is that he has a good knowledge of Greek philosophy. Hopefully your phone's fine. No worries. And then finally, what's clear from everything we read is that the author is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we'll, you know, it's clear for a lot of reasons, but one of the things we will see that because of so many references to the Old Testament, there will be certain things that the author will say in regards to the events of the Old Testament that actually explain certain Old Testament passages. It gives us deeper understanding. Oh, that makes sense. And we'll get to that as we go through. Now, the earliest statements, historically speaking, of the authorship of this epistle comes from the Clement of Alexandria, who said, you know, this will be, you know, before Eusebius, who wrote this, a church historian, that Paul wrote this epistle in Hebrew and that Luke then translated it into Greek. That's possible. I would say a slight problem with that is that Paul was actually quite knowledgeable in Greek. It makes no sense that he would try to write it in Hebrew and then have Luke translate it, even though that's a possibility. It is a possibility if Paul wrote it that because of his weak eyes, as the general custom was for his epistle, is that he dictated the letter and then Luke wrote it down. For example, Tertullian, writing around 200 AD, said that it was Barnabas who wrote this book. Martin Luther, for example, believed it was Apollos. Now, when you consider these three men, Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, if you have a little bit of knowledge of the New Testament, you know that all these three men had something in common. A, they were Jewish. B, they had a great knowledge of the Old Testament from we know from the Scriptures. Barnabas, and just like Paul, we know was, well, Paul was a Pharisee. Barnabas was a Levite, so he was from the priestly line, so definitely could fit the role of a rabbi. And also what we know from Apollos is that he was very knowledgeable in the Scriptures, so much so that we were told in the book of Acts that people could not resist his arguments, specifically as he was making them from the Old Testament. Now, four, and there's many others that could be added. I'm just using three that's truly from the Scriptures make most sense. But one of the things that we can know as we go through this book and as we look at the rest of the New Testament is that we really don't have a lot of clues when it comes to Apollos or Barnabas, when it comes to their style of thinking and things that they would say. But we do have of Paul. We do know that there's some similarities. Both Barnabas and Paul and Apollos had same acquaintances in many ways, so reference to Timothy will kind of come later. It will make sense for all of them. But there, I think there might be certain clues in the Scripture that it might point to Paul. Now, that's not a guarantee, by no means. But just because of there's so much of Paul in the New Testament, and a lot of things in this book that kind of fit together, you know, it's quite a possible case, scripturally, that could be made that Paul is the author. As I said, others could be as well. But, you know, from what we have in the Scripture, it's good to go by. Now, I'm just going to give you a certain example of this. Peter, the Apostle Peter, was known to be the Apostle to the Jews. Paul says that in Galatians 2:8 that he and Barnabas were ministers to the Gentiles and apostles to the Gentiles. Well, he specifically says, and we see that in the book of Acts, that Peter was an apostle to the Jews. He predominantly ministered to the Jewish Christians. What's interesting, when you pick up 1 Peter, his first epistle, in chapter 1, verse 1, from the language that he used in introduction and the phrase diaspora that's used there, it's clear that he is writing to the Jews that are scattered abroad into the Gentile countries. So his audience is a Jewish audience again, Jewish Christian audience. And St. Peter, writing in 2 Peter, tells us that in chapter 3, verse 1, that he wrote the first epistle to the same group of people, that's connecting first and second to be the same audience. Later in that chapter of 2 Peter 3:15, Paul tells this audience, that is Jewish audience, that Paul has written something to them. And therefore, and he also kind of identifies Paul's writing together with the scripture, but he talks about the long suffering of the Lord and things like that in the context. And we will see this idea of long suffering in chapters 6, 9, and 10 in Hebrews. So it is quite possible, just from the textual evidence we have in the New Testament, that Paul is the author. But again, we can't say for sure. Ultimately, what we can say safely is that it was Holy Spirit who inspired it. Now, let's do the outline. There's many ways that you can divide this book, but just to make it simple and keep it simple, there's a five-part outline or five-part division that I kind of borrowed from C. Hodge, who wrote kind of a description of it. The first part is prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then the second part is entitled God's King's Son, chapters 1 and verse 5 onwards, all the way to chapter 4, verse 16, all the very end of the chapter. The third part is God's priest's son. That will be chapters 5 through 10. The fourth part, response of faith, which will be chapters 11 and 12. And then a kind of a closing of the book is in chapter 13. So it's a very simple way of kind of dividing this book, and just like how he described this, because ultimately that's what he's dealing about. The kingship of Jesus in kind of a beginning here in chapter 1 all the way till the end of 4, and then the priesthood of Jesus starting in chapters 5 through 10, and then we see the whole reference of faith as it goes on and in the closing. So it's a very easy way of kind of remembering the division, just like we broke the book of Revelation into three parts. They're easy to keep in mind and kind of remember as we break it down. Now, when was this book written? Well, from some of the clues in the text and in some other references historically, we can safely say it was written anywhere before 70 AD. Reason why we can say this, because a very important event happened in 70 AD that the author of the book of Hebrews would include in his points if it had happened in his lifetime. But he didn't. And that's the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It will make a lot of sense for him, in his case, as he's making this book for Jesus, to include that. But he doesn't, so therefore it's safe to assume. Also, one of the interesting things is that there's a reference to Timothy. And from everything we talked about in our men's studies, for example, as we dealt with Paul and so forth and other men, we know that Timothy, well, he was Paul's contemporary. Paul was killed around 67 AD and so forth, at the same time around as Peter. But Timothy was the young man who took over. But, you know, Timothy does not extend so much later into, let's say, 90 AD and so forth. So it's quite possible it's Timothy. Also, in this book, in chapter 12, verse 2, there's a phrase that the author is using that gives us a hint that his audience at the moment is not experiencing massive persecution. And really, really big first massive persecution of Christians that happened was around time of Nero. That was around the time when Paul and Peter were killed. So, because remember, this audience is probably Jewish, that lived in outside of Judea, in Gentile countries. So, in Judea, we know from the book of Acts, there was a fairly strong persecution of Jewish Christians, but outside wasn't necessarily the case. Yes, even there were cases of persecution, but it didn't really kick in until the time of Nero. So, considering all this, simply said, it's probably before 70 AD. Again, we cannot say any more than that. Now, as I mentioned, the Old Testament is the foundation of his arguments here. Everything in this book that the author is going to say is based in the Old Testament. showing how the Old Testament not just prophesied about the coming Messiah and that Messiah being Jesus, but also that everything that the Old Testament speaks about has not just been fulfilled by Jesus, but is also superseded by Jesus. He is greater in so many ways than anything found in the Old Covenant. And so one of the interesting things is that this book has 29 quotations of the Old Testament passages and 53 allusions to the Old Testament. That's a lot. You know, there's 82 references to the Old Testament. That's higher than almost any other book in the New Testament. And what's interesting, when you consider some of these things, this book does not refer to any apocryphal Old Testament books, which makes another interesting case why the apocryphal books are not scripture. Now, what is the theme of this book? Well, the theme, as I mentioned, is Jesus. But it is the supremacy of Jesus. That is the kind of a primary theme that is being communicated through this book. He is showing why Jesus is greater, better, superior, above everything and anything. And one of the things that we will see as we go through this book, yes, I did mention that they didn't experience great persecution, but they still faced challenges and some form of persecution. And one of the challenges that these Jewish Christians faced, as even if we have looked before to the other epistles, is that a pressure was to go away from Jesus, walking in faith, simply saved by grace through faith, nothing else, moving from this basic foundation of the gospel to the works of the law, abandoning simple faith to a religious activity, becoming religious and moving away from relationship with Jesus. And that was the challenge they faced. So everything that the author is going to say is the case to stay close to Jesus, abandon religion. So don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Persevere. So there's several key verses that ultimately communicate to us, you know, what is this book about. And a lot of times when we go through our studies, most of the time I do have just one verse that kind of describes this, the book we're going to study. But this book is unique because it's clearly dealing with this one thing, that Jesus is superior. But there's several verses throughout this book that communicate this idea in a unique way and in a specific places as its place. So in verse 4, for example, here, as we even read this morning in chapter 1, saying that Jesus became so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This first part will deal with why Jesus is superior to angels. A lot of reasons why he would do this, and we will go through that as we do our study, but that's one of the first things that he's making his case for. In Hebrews 3 verse 3 he says, "For this one," speaking of Jesus, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." And so in that part of the book of Hebrews he's then developing a case why Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, as we kind of go through these things, you will notice, if you have even a little bit of knowledge of the Old Testament, that these things are important to the Jews. Angels, Moses, law, priesthood, all these things, he's pointing out. Jesus is greater. He is superior than all of them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin," showing how Jesus is our high priest, and actually using the term great high priest in that section. In Hebrews 5 verses 9 to 10 we read, "And having been perfected," speaking again of Jesus, "he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now here he connects the high priesthood to a greater high priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, which we will talk in chapter 5 in particular. But also he is connecting why he is so much better and greater than a high priest, because he is the author of salvation. Something that the Old Testament saints very much longed for, but something that the high priest could not do. High priest did not have the ability to bring salvation to people. He was just a representative. He himself was terrified to go into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer up sacrifices for the whole nation, because he himself was a sinner. Yet the point of the author would be, no, Jesus is sinless, perfect, offered a perfect sacrifice that leads us into salvation, and on top of it, that makes him greater, because he has a higher priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron, and we'll get to that. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, he says this: "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This idea of entering into the Holy of Holies, the place that I just made reference to, the high priest will only go once a year with trembling and fear. He says that Jesus made a way so all of us can do all the time. And that's what makes him better and greater. In Hebrews 7, verse 22 and then 26 and 27, we read, "By so much more Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." So here again in this part he emphasizes why this priesthood is so much greater, because it was his sacrifice of himself. Nothing else matches that. In Hebrews 8, verse 6, we read, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Here he's showing why Jesus is better, because the covenant that he introduced is better than the old covenant. What we did, the communion, that's the new covenant. Jesus instituted that, and showing this is superior and better because of what it does. The old covenant had a limitation. New covenant does not. Hebrews 9:11. "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." Again, speaking of these greater things that Jesus has done. And again, things that we kind of already talked about in many ways in our study book of Revelation, the last things, the new heavens, new earth, all these things. And I made references to the book of Hebrews several times. That's the part that we're going to also be covering. Hebrews 10:10, "By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Kind of the pinnacle statements of this book is that reason why Jesus is better than everything in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant is simply because his sacrifice was good once and for all. You see, one of the things, one of the patterns that all the Jewish people were familiar with, and every little Jewish child as they grew up, is the continual sacrifices. They had to go offer up sacrifices on a monthly basis, on yearly basis, over and over again, because those sacrifices could never take away sin. They were aware of that. And the author is simply pointing out to them, why would you go back to that? Because it never could do what Jesus has done once and for all. So these are kind of the key verses that really express this book. And one of the ways is that if somebody was to ever ask you, so how can you summarize this book? What can you say this book is about? Just say, read these verses. That's what it is about. Everything surrounding these verses is just strength of the argument for these verses. It's kind of connected to it. So let's get right into it. So verse 1 of chapter 1, we read, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets." And I'll stop here. So starts right away different. Starts with God. Gets to his point right away. No introduction, no personal name, no who is writing, no greeting. Just starts God. I'm starting with the main thing first. God. He says that God has spoken. A word here for God in Greek is theos, and literally means the God. It's very significant. He's making a clear point. This is very significant for the Jewish audience who were familiar with the Greek, because this is the word in Greek in Septuagint of the Old Testament that was translated into Greek in those days, that would replace the Hebrew words Elohim and Jehovah. So whenever in the Septuagint you will encounter Theos, that will in Hebrew equivalent be either Jehovah or Elohim. Titles or names of God that specifically dealt with one and true gods. So that his audience right away knows who is he talking, what is he referring to. And even this kind of a significant in our apologetics class on Wednesdays, we addressed this issue of what do you mean by God? To different people, God means different things. And we again addressed in that class, obviously you can cover it now. Notes are there if you want it, and audio will be available soon of those classes. But one of the things that's clear when we deal about Christian God, God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, the one that has been revealed to us, is unique, all-powerful, almighty, omnipresent, unchanging, the one who is non-created God. That's who we're dealing with here. Now, the thing that we are introduced at the very beginning, he says God, the true God, says what? At various times and various was spoke. God spoke. And one of the things that he's communicating is that God is speaking to us. And what's interesting here, he's not dealing with discovery, but rather revelation. Again, in our apologetics class on Wednesday, we covered the idea from Romans chapter 1 that there's certain things that we could discover about God through creation and science. And that's, we talked about how many scientists, specifically in modern day, have moved away from atheism to theism or even belief in biblical God solely through these natural revelations of God. But there's only so much that you can know about Him that way. The best way to know a person is not to study about them. You go in their Facebook profile and kind of learn everything about them. You get the idea, oh, this is who they are, this is how they look like. Now, the best way of knowing a person is how? Knowing them. Them revealing themselves to you. Coming and saying, this is who I am, and having a revelation of themselves. And that's what God has done. This is what He is communicating. God has revealed Himself to us. This is not what he's dealing here. It's not what we could discover of him. This is what he has discovered to us of himself. So it's about revelation of God's. Now, it is clear from what things we've read in other passages, like in John chapter 1 and other places in the New Testament, one of the ways that we can know God comes through His Word. And again, a plug for the apologetics class. We'll get to do that next class. We'll talk about an evidence for the Bible, why we can know that it comes, that it's inspired. That God has inspired a Bible, inspired men to write certain things down. Why is it different than other holy books and so forth? And what do we mean by inspiration and things like that? Now, when we deal here about when God speaks, He tells us that He has in the past spoken unto the fathers by the prophets. And so who will be the fathers here? Well, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. Those are the fathers. But who will be the prophets then? Well, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Amos, and list goes on and on. And by the way, in Amos chapter 3:7, which is interesting, the verse says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. And in other passages in Jeremiah and so forth, we are told what is the test of a prophet. If a prophet speaks something of a future and it does not happen 100%, it's not of God. That's what makes it unique. And, you know, study as we've gone through the book of Revelation and addressed the issue of the book of Daniel. Chapter 9, the 70-week prophecy, how amazing it is. Then it's so detailed that the man who really dealt with the study of the times and kind of the dates and everything that came to the day was knighted by the Queen of England for his work back in the day. So he's dealing here with the prophets and to the fathers, and we have that. That's referenced to us of the Old Testament. These are the things, and that's how often even Jesus in the Gospels would refer to the Old Testament, the prophets. This was a general term for the Old Testament. It doesn't necessarily include the prophetic books, but all the books of the Bible. Now, how does God speak? According to the author, it says at various times, in various manners. Or you can say many portions and in many ways. These are one of the different ways you can translate this word. And what will be, you know, various times? Well, you look at the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, they cover a great span of time. Over 1,000 years are covered from the first to the last book of the Old Testament. That's a very big time frame. Yet, they agree, different authors. So those are various times. Over 1,000 years of history of God speaking. And then we are told in various manners. Well, we know that some of those will be visions that the prophets had. Some through visitation, of angelic visitation and so forth. But there's different ways that God has spoken to these authors of the Old Testament books. And what's interesting, he says God did speak in the past. But essentially what he says, but God is also speaking in the present, but in a different way. So in verse 2 he tells us, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. We'll stop here. We're told that God speaks to us now by his Son. And that is key. This is how God is speaking in the present. Now, how is Jesus identified in the book of John? As the Word. And oftentimes we talk about the Bible as the Word of God, because it is. It's a direct connection. And so what the author is communicating to us, that in the Son the whole message of God is placed. You want to know God, you look at the Son. What's interesting, at the beginning here, he is not making a case that Jesus is God, even though he will be making that case clearly. Right now, what he is dealing with is that he is focused that he is God's Son. And that will be one of the key differences, one of the first points that he's going to be making, that Jesus is better than the angels. And the reason why Jesus is different than the fathers and the prophets is solely because he is the Son. That's what the strength of the argument here. He is the Son. That's why he's better than the previous ways of communication. Now, he's not putting the prophets and the fathers down. All he is doing is exalting Jesus to a rightful place. Now, you know, it's interesting when you think of the fathers and the prophets. One of the unique things for them in those times is that they were a selected group of people through whom God spoke. Now, even though we have 39 books of the Old Testament and, you know, a variety of authors, we do know from some of those books that there have been prophets who have not had their own books. They have also spoken, and their words were recorded there. But it's interesting that it was a selected group. Not everybody heard from God in that way, have a visitation and things like that. But here, what we deal here in the context of the New Testament, there's a way that all of us can hear, and that comes from the Word of God. Not dealing with some kind of audible voices, but rather written records of God. And we'll see why this would be the case, why there's a complete record completed now through Jesus. As one commentator said, prophets humanely communicated the message of God, but Jesus communicated God by being himself. And that's a good way of putting it. Because that's ultimately what Jesus said to Philip in John 14, 9-11. When Philip came to Jesus, says, well, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. That will be enough. We just want to see the Father. And Jesus responded to him, "Have I not been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." You see, Jesus was ultimately unique and clear in what he was saying here. You see me, you've seen the Father, clearly, as he points to Philip. You want to know the Father, you want to know God, know me. And actually, as I was mentioning, in our very next class for the apologetics, when we make a case for Christ, we'll see why this is unique. Because with Jesus, as you know, C.S. Lewis pointed out, and many have quoted it because it is such a true statement, is that when you follow Jesus and the things he said and the words he used and how he described himself and so forth, you can say, oh, he was a nice man, a good teacher, and so forth, blah, blah, blah. But he did not give you room for that. The words he used are very strong. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and life. I am the door. He who believes in me shall never die. The statements that he has made, I am that I am. I am Jehovah, the very words that he used. He didn't give us a freedom to make a choice. Oh, you're a good teacher. No, no, no. He said, I am that I am. Are you going to follow me? He really didn't leave room to say, hey, he was an okay dude. No. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, as I was mentioning, you know, when you read Jesus' statements, you have to come to a conclusion that either he was a liar or a lunatic, or the Lord himself. He does not give you any other option. That's just the way it is. You can reject him but call him a liar, and everything he said is a lie, but there's no evidence for that. You can call him a lunatic, but there's no evidence for that either. He really didn't leave it open any other way. There's another quote I want to read to you. You probably have heard it. If you didn't, it will be, I think, encouraging. But I honestly don't know who the source is. So if you do, let me know. But it goes like this. Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which he was born, and that in his childhood. He had no wealth or influence, and had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. The Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords, the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. And grave could not hold him. This is him. This is a fact. Every single statement. And the author is going to go and build cases for him to point even more why Jesus is so much greater. And one of the things that he tells us in verse 2, that he is heir of all things. Now, in the Greek, the meaning of this word for heir is inheritor, by implication a possessor. Now, this word is used three times in the book of Hebrews. Here in chapter 6, verse 17, and chapter 11, verse 7. By the way, that's a very interesting verse when we get to that. And also in Matthew 21, 38, Mark 12, 7, and Luke 20, 14. Now again, those are parables that deals with Jesus and the parable of the wicked husbandman, if you remember those. But so what does that mean? That he is heir of all things, or possessor of all things. It means that he is the Lord of all. That's what he is communicating here. Not in a context where people think, oh, you're going to inherit something, like you think my children will inherit something from me and so forth, but rather possessor, one who has the right to rule over all. As Galatians 4:1 tells us. What are all things? Well, all things. Us, we are his. We belong to him. When we are his possession, in a sense. He purchased us with his blood. As one of the commentators named Barclay said, the basic idea of the whole letter is that Jesus Christ alone brings to man the full revelation of God, and that he alone enables men to enter into the very presence of God. And this is what he has done for us, because he's the heir of all things, possessor of all things, possessor of us. In verse 3, we read, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now the statement alone has tons of things in it. So one of the first things he also tells us who Jesus is, that he is the brightness of God's glory. You can say the radiance of God's glory. This word literally means to send forth light from the source. And it's interesting, Jesus made this light seen. He's the light of the Father again. He is the light himself. And in John 1, 4-8, we are told, chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, chapter 8 of John, verse 12, and chapter 12, verse 46, that he is the radiance of God's glory. You see, because nobody can see the Father but see the Son. And Jesus said, nobody can see the Father, but if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And in some ways it helps us understand it. Just like we cannot look at the sun, S-U-N, with our bare eyes, without damaging our eyes. We cannot stare at the brightness, the glory of it. It will kill us, destroy us. We cannot even approach it without being consumed. We need some kind of a protection, a covering that will give us an idea of what we're looking at. That's who Jesus is. He made God's glory, his presence, his holiness accessible to us through himself. So the only light that reaches us from the Father is ultimately found in the Son. So what does that mean for us? What's the application of this truth? Well, as Jesus said, we are the lights of the world, city on a hill that cannot be hidden, a lamp that cannot be put under the table. We are to shine for that light. What God has revealed to us, we are to reflect back. In Matthew 5:14-16, that's what we're told. By the way, this word for radiance, brightness, is the only time that it's used in the New Testament, and it's used here. Another thing we're told, that he is express image of God's person, meaning that he is a character of God. And that's the Greek word, character, used in here. You want to know God, again, this is confirmed. He is the character, he is God. You want to know him as the express image. Now, here what's kind of a picture being created in the Greek is specifically, it's the signet seal from the ring in those days. You know, it's, you know, I would say maybe some of you have seen it, but in our days we don't see as much this idea of seals as they did in the past, where, you know, a seal of a person, of a family, of a king, of a ruler, doesn't matter, would be imprinted on the vax of the paper. Will say, this is who is behind this letter. This, there's an authority here. All it needed was that reflection. And it was known, it was clear, okay, this is the source. It is truly from who it claims to be. So this is what he's saying, that Jesus is the express image of the Father. Because you can look at that express image, that imprint on the wax itself, and you can know how the ring looks like, because it perfectly presents it. And that's what he's communicating. You really want to know the Father, you know Jesus. Another thing he tells us, that he is the sustainer, because he upholds all things by the word of his power. This word to sustain can be translated to guide, to drive along, to bring, meaning that he brings all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 tells us that. And we talked about it in our last apologetics class as well. And also tells us that he is the creator, because through whom he made the world. That's the world is meaning everything we've seen in the creation. And again, John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there was nothing that was made, it was made through him. That's the kind of idea. Colossians again, 1:16, same idea is being communicated. Jesus is the creator, not separating Father and Son in the sense of the creation, but rather together, and actually identifying Jesus as the creator of all things. Then he tells us another thing about Jesus. He has purged our sins. He's a purger, you can say, kind of made up word, I would say. But what's interesting, this Greek word purge is kind of, in English, is a combination of two Greek words. The first one is katharismos, which is a word for ritual cleansing or a ceremonial washing that comes from the Old Testament law, where you have to be washed to be used. You have to be washed clean so you could be used for the service. And then the other word is hodopoeo, which means to make a path. So when you consider these two things, he ritually cleansed us or made a path for us to be clean. That's what he's saying. He purged us. And just washed us clean in the sense that we are ceremonially acceptable. But he also made a way that eternally we can be clean and accepted. That's what he's saying here. And then he tells us something very significant that makes a great allusion to something he'll talk about later in the book, to the role of the high priest. And he says he is set down on the right hand of the majesty of high. You see, he provided a forgiveness of sins. He purged us. He washed us clean, and then he sat down. Now, for a Jewish person, this was like bing, 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 light bulbs everywhere, because this is something very significant. Why? Well, we'll get to that as we study through this book. But when you look at the tabernacle, and you look at eventually the temple that was built, there's one thing that was lacking there. Those chairs. You see, there was all that different kind of furniture that the priests used, but there was no chairs. And the simple reason is their job was never done. Once they were doing their duty, it was a continual work of offering sacrifices and prayer and all these things it never could accomplish. But what he's communicating here is, look, Jesus showed up, did the thing, and sat down. Heads back, legs in the air, and relaxed, because it was completed. And for a Jewish person reading this, this was just like amazing. That's why he's better. And in these first three verses, he tells us tons of things that he's going to go and develop through the rest of the book. But all he's saying is Jesus is different for these reasons. He did something that no one else could ever do. We cannot pay for our sins. It's just impossible. You see, a lot of times we think our sins are just things we do. But Scripture is clear. Sins is also things we think about. You remember Jesus said, you know, you heard from all those says, do not commit adultery, excuse me. And Jesus said, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you don't have to commit very act of adultery. You just have to look and desire her. You have committed adultery in your heart, and you're guilty of adultery. You see, our sinful thoughts also condemn us. You know, we can say, well, I've never done anything bad, but what were your thoughts? What's your heart? You know, when God told Samuel to go and appoint a new king for Israel, and he came to the household of Jesse, there were 7 sons that were displayed to him. There was 8 sons, but only 7 were shown to Samuel, the prophet. And Samuel looked at the oldest one and said, this has to be him. Because he was strong and big, handsome. Everything that a person looking on the outside will say, this is a future leader. Look at his muscle. And what did God say to Samuel? Don't look at his appearance. Don't kind of judge the way people judge. That's not how I judge. I judge the hearts. I look on the inside. What's inside somebody's heart? I don't look at the appearance. I don't care how people look. God looks at the hearts. And then when Samuel went through all the 7 sons, none of them, and he was, wait a minute, God told me it has to be from this household. Do you have any other child? He's like, oh yeah. There's a little punk out there in the fields named David. You want me to call him? Yeah, call him. He was an outsider. I mean, consider the cultural of that day. The oldest had the greatest privilege. The youngest, who care about you? You do the dirty work. 7 other brothers, all older. And they didn't have a high opinion of him. If you remember, when he went to fight the Goliath, before he went to fight Goliath, he was sent by his father to send some food. And he goes there, he starts giving food, and is kind of curious what's going on. What did his brothers do? Start rebuking him for being interested in knowing what's going on. Just go home. Be with the sheep. Yet God looked at the hearts. He knew. Now, we know David was not a perfect man. Made a lot of mistakes. It was the grace of God upon his life, just as this verse. You see, that's what Jesus does. He can forgive our sins because he was the perfect one. We can't forgive our sins. We can't redeem, pay enough for our sins. The multitude, my sins, insane. And it was Jesus, a perfect sacrifice that can pay for it all. That's why he is so much greater. We'll stop here for the sake of time. But this is what this book is about. It's all about Jesus and the work he has accomplished. You know, we're so obsessed with works. What do I need to do? I want to please you, God. We do that all the time with ourselves. If we mess up with somebody, we always want to say, well, I'll do this. My kids do it all the time. Well, just, hey, forgive me and I'll do this. I'll do this if you let me. Like, all these things, we're obsessed with works. And so we as people ought to ask God, you know, what is the thing we need to do, God? And Jesus tells us in John 6, 28 to 29, when he was asked, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's all. That's all we do. Just believe him. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your word again. Thank you for this awesome book. Thank you for what a blessing actually it is to study it. And thank you that Jesus, you're amazing. That Father, you saw it fit to send your son. And son, that you saw it fit to go on that cross for us once and for all. One sacrifice, once and for all, enough. No need for new ones. Our sins are forgiven if we trust you. That's an amazing thing. We love you, and just help us as we go through this book just to grow in our trust in you, in our relationship with you. It's not about religion and works. It's about abiding in you, being with you, and following you. And then the works will come. But you made us accepted in you. You purged our sins. What an amazing thing. So use us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.